We'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 19 through 21. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words, and we thank you for our pastor, Jeff, who will give us deeper meaning into these words, Lord. We just thank you for your gospel in this manner. Heavenly Father, thank you for trials and tribulations, because you are our shield, our strength. And Lord, thank you for our deliverance through Jesus, with without we would be lost forever. So we thank you for that. Heavenly Father, we say these things and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're making it to the end of chapter 12 today. To use the language of flight, that means next Sunday we'll begin our initial descent out of 2 Corinthians as we begin looking at chapter 13. So I've enjoyed preaching through 2 Corinthians. This is a first for me, and I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. I do want to begin by just a reminder, something I said earlier, that we will have a time of prayer this evening, a special time of prayer for parents of wayward children and for the children themselves. That's during our regular prayer hour at 5 o'clock, and so please join us for that special time. The pain in the heart of a parent over a wayward child is a particular kind of pain, and tonight we want to specifically carry you before the Lord in prayer as our brothers and sisters in Christ. As I opened up my Bible app this morning, it automatically opens to Charles Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional. And this morning the devotion came from 2 Samuel chapter 15. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, the context there is King David dealing with such pain, as I just mentioned. It's pain over the rebellion of his son Absalom. We are told that Absalom had stolen the hearts of the people from David, and that David is in turn forced to flee Jerusalem. And so it was a moment of pain, not just of a parent of a wayward child, but of a man after God's own heart, experiencing the effects of living in a world plagued with sin. We read in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, verse 23, And all the land wept aloud, and all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. In his devotion, Charles Spurgeon wrote the following. David passed that gloomy brook when flying with his mourning company from his traitor son. The man after God's own heart was not exempt from trouble. Nay, his life was full of it. He was both the Lord's anointed and the Lord's afflicted. Why then should we expect to escape? At sorrow's gates, the noblest of our race of our race have wasted with ashes on their heads. Wherefore then should we complain as though some strange thing has happened unto us? The King of Kings himself was not favored with a more cheerful and royal road. He passed over the filthy ditch of Kidron, through which the filth of Jerusalem flowed. God had one son without sin, but not a single child without the rod. It is a great joy to believe that Jesus has been tempted in all points like as we are. What is our Kidron this morning? Is it a faithless friend, a sad bereavement, a slanderous reproach, a dark foreboding? The King has passed over all these. It is bodily pain, poverty, persecution, or contempt. Over each of these Kidrons, the King has gone before us. In all our afflictions, he was afflicted. The idea of strangeness in our trials must be banished at once and forever. For he, who is the head of all saints, knows the experience, the grief which we think so peculiar. All the citizens of Zion must be free of the honorable company of mourners, of which the Prince Emmanuel is head and captain. Notwithstanding the abasement of David, he yet returned in triumph to his city, and David's Lord arose victorious from the grave. Let us then be of good courage, for we also shall win the day. We shall yet with joy draw water out of the wells of salvation, though now for a season we have to pass by the noxious streams of sin and sorrow. Courage, soldiers of Christ. The King himself triumphed after going over Kidron, and so shall you. End quote. In our study this morning through 2 Corinthians, Paul has been mourning such as a parent over wayward children. His children being the church at Corinth. Paul has been mourning over these spiritual children. In our passage this morning, we see some specific concerns that Paul has for the church as he prepares to make yet a third visit to this people that he loves so deeply. And so what are some of Paul's concerns? I would assert that it is the concerns of every faithful pastor over a people. I've summed them up into three ideas this morning. So let's look at those. Number one, I want us to see concern for spiritual growth. Concern for spiritual growth. Today, most of the talk surrounding church growth centers around the idea of putting more people in the seats. And yet the growth that Paul is concerned with at Corinth is not numerical in nature, but spiritual among those who are already there. He wrote in verse 19, join me there. He says, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Now, we know from reading 2 Corinthians, there is certainly a sense in which Paul is writing in defense of himself. He's had to because of the false teachers that have come in and had attacked Paul's character and ministry. And some of those at Corinth had joined in those things as well. And so Paul certainly, in a sense, writes in defense of himself and of his ministry. But this is not for himself. Paul knew that the results of his ministry ultimately rested in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he knew that human opinion varies. Human opinion is very much changes with the wind. And so Paul knew that the final analysis over his life in the hands of Christ is what truly mattered. In light of that, he would write to Timothy later in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. He wrote to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul was aware that that would be the final analysis of his life and ministry. It stood in the hands of the Lord, and he was content with that. And so here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is not fighting for Paul. Instead, he is fighting for the soul of this church. And lest the church itself miss the point, he calls God as witness. Look at what he says in verse 19. He says, "It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved." The term translated in the ESV as upbuilding is also rendered as edification or strengthening. All of this is for your edification, brothers and sisters. All this is for your strengthening, brothers and sisters. The term literally refers to building a house. And so here, it's not used in terms of building structures, but is used metaphorically for building up or maturing and developing, strengthening believers in the Lord. And so essentially what Paul is saying here would be something like this. Everything that I have written to you, everything that I have said to you, all of the hard stuff, all of the rebukes, even the defenses of myself and my ministry, none of that has been for me. It has been for you, for your spiritual good. And so Paul's concern was that the people within the church grow up into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they become more and more like the Son. And so everything that he's done has been to that end. He is seeking, and all that he has done and written, to see them mature in Christ. One writer put it this way, saying, "Upbuilding is not making people feel good, increasing attendance, avoiding conflict, or entertaining a congregation. Upbuilding is helping people become more like Christ." Upbuilding involves spiritual growth. A church is being built up when believers grow in the knowledge of Scripture. Sin is confronted and forsaken. Faith is strengthened. Love for Christ increases. Unity deepens among believers, and people become more useful in God's service. A building becomes stronger as materials are added and reinforced. Likewise, Christians are built up as truth is applied to their lives. End quote. So then a church that is busting at the seams in terms of numbers of people is nothing if the people themselves are not being built up in the truth of God's word. Real growth is not seen in the number of cars on the lot, but by the people within truly being built up in Christ. My friends, that is why we gather, right? We gather to worship the Lord and to be built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our church logo says gather, grow, give, and go. And that grow there is not about growing in number. It's about each of us growing in Christ. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 to the church at Ephesus. He says, "And he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry." Listen, "for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so Paul's deep concern was that this church be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my brothers and sisters, that is always my great concern for all of you. That's why we are 53 sermons deep into 2 Corinthians right now, right? Because my heart is that you be fed this word, because it is only through this word that you will grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And by you, I mean us. All right? So, number two, concern over internal conflict. Concern over internal conflict. So he continues in verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Paul likes lists, right? Paul has a real fear here, and the fear that as he prepares to return to this church for a third time is that he will not find a church that is growing up in Christ. Instead, it will be a church that is moving backwards spiritually and just certainly not forward. This is why Paul says he fears he will not find them as he wishes. He wishes that he would find them growing up in Christ. He's afraid that he won't find them growing up in Christ. And his hope then, he's afraid will be dissolved. And as they will not find him, as he will not find them as he wishes, the result then would be that they would not find him as they wish. I mean, he comes and what he finds is a carnal church instead of a Christ-like church. And so then Paul's going to come. He's not going to be the happy apostle that they want to see. Instead, he's going to be an unhappy apostle who's going to yet again have to discipline them. Here in verse 20, Paul lists some of the types of sins he fears may be present within the church when he arrives. Let's just look through Paul's list together. All right. The first thing we see there is quarreling. That term is also rendered as wrangling or strife, contention or debating. And so what Paul has in mind here is not honest discussion over the truth of God's word. I mean, that's one of the ways by which we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, when there is loving, godly discussion about the scripture, right? Done in love. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Instead, Paul is here talking about a combative spirit within the church. Paul sees here the idea of fighting within. A carnal spirit that views others not as brothers and sisters in Christ, but as opponents. So that there's not a concern at all over being loving towards one another. There's only the concern over being right. And if being right means tearing you down, well, so be it. Paul, looking at this church as a spiritual father, fears he will find his children fighting among themselves, tearing each other apart. There's a scene that was forever etched in my mind as a child. It happened an Easter weekend at my grandparents' house, on my mom's side of the family. My mom had five brothers. She also had like five or six half-brothers too, but this was the brothers, right? The holes, not the halves. That's how they referred to it anyway. These boys, my uncles, got to fighting among themselves, and it got really nasty. There were talks of killing one another. I even remember hearing one of them say, "I will slash your throat." Now you can see why that's probably etched in my mind from a little child. But you know what's etched in my mind more than that? Was watching my grandmother weep as her children were fighting among themselves. And that is what Paul is fearing he might walk into here at this church. His spiritual children fighting among themselves, quarreling. Secondly is jealousy. That's also translated as envy. This would refer to jealousy over another's blessings or successes or gifts or calling, influence, recognition, all of those type things. It would be jealousy over someone receiving something within the context of the church that you yourself have not received. And so instead of rejoicing with those who rejoice, jealousy cannot celebrate the wins of others. A win for others is considered a loss for self. And a jealous heart often leads to resentment. And this is not a sign of spiritual maturity, to say the least. In fact, it's a sign of spiritual infancy, and that at best. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul wrote this. He said, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way?" Paul's afraid that they haven't grown from that point. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now we're all this time later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. James goes even further, writing that a jealous spirit could very well be demonic. Listen to what he wrote. This is James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. He wrote, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So we see jealousy. Next is anger. That's also translated as wrath, I believe, in the King James Version. This is obviously not a reference to righteous anger. There is a such thing as righteous anger. And so Paul's not talking about righteous anger here. He's talking about unrighteous anger, ungodly anger, anger that never leads to good things. In fact, let's just be honest, the worst comes out of us when we act in ungodly anger. Right? The worst that anybody will likely ever see of you will be when you are exhibiting ungodly anger. We do not act our best when we are angry in that way. We rarely even say or do the right things when there is anger. Anger will make you say all kind of stupid and do all kinds of stupid. That's what happens when we act on ungodly emotion. Back to James. James wrote in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires." Anger leads to further division and never to godly resolution. Next is hostility. This is also translated as strife, and it carries an undertone of selfish ambition along with it. So think selfish rivalry. It describes people pushing their own agendas and their own desires rather than seeking the good of others or for the body as a whole. So it has in mind the promotion of self and selfish desires. I want what I want. And I'm going to get what I want or else. That's the type of hostility that is in play here. That never happens at church, does it? I want what I want and I will tear this church apart getting what I want because things will be done the way I want. We will sing what I want. We will have the programs I want. We will do all the things that I want. Or I won't even put a dollar in the plate anymore, right? Hostility. Next is slander. This is also translated as backbitings. This is defaming another's character. This would be saying things about someone that is not true, but your goal is to tear down. One definition was damaging another's character through evil speech. And so the intent here is the opposite of building up. The opposite of, remember that analogy of building up a house? Paul said everything he's done was for their building up. This would be the direct opposite of that. This would be the tearing down. The goal is destruction. Listen to what he wrote in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 25 through 32. He said, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You see that link there about how our ungodly speech grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then next we see the opposite side of the coin of slander. We have gossip, which is also translated as whisperings. So whereas slander often comes from a sworn enemy, gossip often comes from the lips of a supposed friend. You got that? Slander often comes from a sworn enemy, gossip from the lips of a supposed friend. This is talking about someone behind their back, hence the translation, whisperings. Think of being kind and supportive to someone's face, but being opposite in conversations when that person is not in earshot or is not around. Whereas slander attacks in the open, gossip attacks in secret. You got that? Slander will attack in the open and will likely be untrue things. Gossip may be true things, but it's done in secret and likewise for the same purpose, that of tearing down. One writer said, slander says, let me tell you what's wrong with that person. Gossip says, let me tell you something you aren't supposed to know about that person. Slander is often a public assault, whereas gossip is private assassination. Gossip. And then next is conceit. We're almost through Paul's list. Conceit's also translated as swellings or arrogance. It's thinking more highly of oneself than one ought. And that often results in the looking down upon others. Right? In order to think so highly of yourselves, it just always, the natural result of that is tearing other people down. Right? They can never be as good as you. They can, right? So it's tearing others down for the purpose of lifting myself up. And all this is rooted in pride and arrogance. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 verses 3 and 4, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then finally, we have disorder, which is also translated as tumults or disturbances. And so think just constant conflict now. So now Paul pictures a church, not with just a few fightings here and there, but a people that are divided, a complete lack of peace within the people. So there's no unity of the spirit. And when you look back through these sins, you can note that each one of them are problematic of themselves, and yet they're often woven together into a tapestry of ungodliness. Listen to how one writer described it. He said there's a progression in Paul's list. Jealousy begins in the heart. Anger grows from jealousy. Strife develops from anger. Slander and gossip spread the conflict. Pride keeps people from repenting. And disorder becomes the result. Paul fears that this is what he will find when he visits this church, and he'll be forced to act accordingly. These are the things that destroy fellowship from within. It's not the sins out there that tear a church apart. It's the sins in here that do that. One writer said the sins that Paul's concerned most with in verse 20 were not the sins of the nightclub, but the sins of the church foyer. Not drunkenness, but division. Not immorality, but jealousy. Not pagan worship, but proud hearts and poisonous tongues. End quote. Concern over internal conflict. And then finally, and I'll be done, I promise, concern over unrepentant sin. Verse 21. Paul says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Now here, when Paul says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, he's not there talking about a personal failure. He's not talking about being humbled by personal failure or personal moral failure. He's talking about being humbled by the spiritual condition of the church. Again, as a spiritual father, he fears that he will not find his children growing in the Lord. What he fears is that he will instead find them wallowing in persistent, unrepentant sin. So let's follow the analogy that Paul is using here. Now think in terms of a parent who, and you're going to visit your children. And what you hope to find is you hope to find them doing well and prospering. Right? You have sought to train them up in the Lord. And so you hope to find them walking in the Lord. But instead you find that their lives are a mess of their own making. That their lives are a wreck because of self-destructive behavior. What you imagine feeling as a parent in that moment is something of what Paul is referring to here. That he would not be able to look upon them with pride, but with shame and with heartache. Specifically, Paul fears that he might find them still wallowing in and celebrating the same deviant sins that were prevalent in the culture at Corinth as a whole. Namely, look what he says there, impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality. Sins that they, notice what he says in the text, sins, I may have to mourn over those who sinned earlier and have not repented. Now, if you think about looking back in Paul's letter, you'll remember back in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, that there was some sin that had crept into the church at Corinth that was so wicked that even the ungodly world looked at that and went, man, that's pretty wicked right there. Remember, this is stuff that they wouldn't even allow at the Pride Parade, man. You remember that? First Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote, I lost my place. He said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife and you are arrogant. In other words, a man is in a sexual relationship with his mother. Okay? And Paul says, and you are arrogant. This is happening in the house, man. This isn't happening out there. Even the lost world goes, man, I wouldn't do that. Even the lost world would be rethinking the whole love is love thing when it came to that. But in the church, now it's all good. Paul says, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul's afraid that not only will he find that such evil has not been purged from the church, but is still very much active within, and this all in the name of love and tolerance. Isn't that how it happens today? Isn't that how deviant sins become celebrated in the church, all in the name of love and tolerance? And such a church is certainly not one with any real claim to growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it may very well be demonstrative of a church that does not belong to the Lord at all, assuming that the sin persists after calls to repentance. That being the case, it would be a church following after the false teachers that had come to Corinth and not following the Lord's apostle. It would be a church that abandoned the one true gospel for another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Paul's afraid that he might actually find what he feared and warned about back in chapter 11. Back in chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, you remember these words? He said, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Paul's afraid that when he gets there, he's going to find just that. He's afraid that he's going to find wayward children running after the world and not following after Christ. And I can't help but imagine that such a godly fear as that drove the old weary apostle to his knees. Don't you think? Drove him to his knees over fear that what he's going to find is wayward children. Because driving you to your knees, that's what love does over wayward children, right? And that's what it's going to do for us here this evening in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Oh Lord, we don't want to be anything that this list describes, Lord. Lord, we don't want to be a people where there is quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and conceit and disorder among us, Lord. Instead, Lord, we want to be a people that are being built up, Lord, in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Built up, Lord, in your word. Lord, so let it be among us. May we be a people that look and actually are set apart from the world. And Lord, may you continue to do the good work in our hearts of making us set apart from the world. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your amazing grace. Now, maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Friend, let me remind you that this Christ, this Jesus, came into the world because we are sinners. He came to deal with the problem of sin, and he will save you by his amazing grace if you will come to him in faith right now. Would you come to Jesus who died on the cross for you? Would you come to this Jesus who got up and walked out of the grave and who has ascended into heaven and who will wipe away your sins and make you to become a child of God if you will call on him? Would you come to him? Do that right now in prayer. He will save you. He's mighty to save. Lord, save even now. In Jesus' name, amen.